chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. We'll be reading the first 12 verses. So we continue our very encouraging and challenging series in the book of Acts, where we're being reminded that we're all on mission. All of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, it's not an additional add-on. We're on mission to reach the world for Christ. And we're told at the beginning that we're going to be starting, the church is starting at geographical and cultural close places and going further and further. And last week we got to see the Church of Antioch sending off two of their own to go on their first mission trip. And we're going to read more about that today as they go to the island of Cyprus and begin work there. So let's read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy in calling those of us who know you, a part of your family. Thank you and praise you. And we pray that you have been pleased with our worship and song. And now as we come and worship by reading your word and hearing from your word, we pray that you would be pleased. Draw our hearts to you. Help us to really be listeners to you. As we read in this passage, there's those who are ready to receive and those who reject for their own purposes. And we pray that we would be those who are wanting to hear from you, Lord. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are about your mission of reaching people for you, and that you, in your own purpose, your own ways, have called us to be a part of that. And I pray that we would be here in this community. Father, we pray for local and national government leaders. Father, we see a leader in this passage here who wanted to know you and came to know you. And we pray, Father, for our leaders. We know, Father, that only if they are right with you can they really be leading our country in a way that honors you. And so we pray for them, for their good and for the good of our country. We thank you, Father, for the work that goes on locally here and throughout the world from this body. And we pray you'd continue to bless that your name would be honored and glorified. Pray for Dan as he comes. I pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit and empower him and give him strength and clarity as he presents the material he studied and prepared, and I pray that you would help us to be ready to impact our community in this week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, Ben Worthington is a social commentator on New Testament studies. He has made his claim in scholarly world to look at the society of the ancient Near East, especially the Roman culture, and see how the book of Acts relates to it. And he made this observation as he came to chapter 13 in the book of Acts. He said this: the early Christians saw their main rivals as being other Near Eastern religions, especially other forms of Judaism. magic in various forms, especially in some combination with Jewish ideas, traditional Greek deities, and philosophies, end quote. He goes on to explain, and I'll sum it up this way, that it is the people who are pretty similar to the Christian people. It's the message that's similar to the Christian message that is the most dangerous message. And it is something we ought to pay attention to. And when we come to the first missionary, this truth is almost shocking. As the Apostle Paul and Barnabas get sent out by the Holy Spirit, they're on their first missionary trip. They show up in Cyprus. We know relatively little about what they did for the months that they were there. The text says that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia. That's the city on the coast out of Antioch. And then they sailed across 60 miles to Cyprus. They arrived in Salamis on the east end. They proclaimed the word of the Lord through the synagogues. They came to Paphos at the west end. We don't know a whole lot about that whole trip. Months, probably, of effective preaching. And what Luke includes here is the story of the confrontation between the true prophet, the Apostle Paul, and the false prophet, Elymas, otherwise known as Bar-Jesus, who was a Jewish false prophet. He knew Judaism. He was close. And it was his closeness that made him a danger to Sergius Paulus, because Sergius Paulus was actually interested in the gospel. And here we see this clash of prophets, Paul and Elymas. And I just can't help but snicker at how politically incorrect the Apostle Paul is with Elymas. No flattery, no flowery words, no winsome witness. And I am a big advocate of winsome witness, but sometimes a winsome witness is a wussy witness. It is, because there's danger for some that are just about to come to Jesus. In the competition of truth claims, there's danger. And sometimes the person that you're trying to win to Christ needs to know the danger. And sometimes the person who is trying to pull them from Christ needs a challenge or a rebuke. This is one of those times. As I get to the end, here's what I think the summary big idea is as we look at this. And this is the encouraging part, because what we find is that false prophets are no match for the gospel. They're no match. And we're in an age, just like he was in an age, with abundant false prophets. And as we are sharing the gospel, the true gospel, with people, we're going to find people who are trying to decide between which way they're going to go. And it's often your job or my job, as we are sharing the gospel with a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, and they're wondering about this teacher and this thing, and they've heard this religious thing, because they're starting to be interested in religion, and it's your job and my job to tell them what's up. It's our job to help them know, no, that's not truth. This is truth, so that they could find the truth in Jesus Christ. The big idea, as I wrote for you, false prophets are no match for the gospel, so speak it by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can see the Holy Spirit in the beginning sending them out. You can see Paul filled with the Holy Spirit. As David Peterson, one of the commentators that I like in the book of Acts, summarizes this, the overall message, he says, the overall message of Acts is that the work of God is advanced in the world by Spirit-filled messengers who proclaim the gospel faithfully and boldly, end quote. That's the message of Acts, that God is conquering, God is expanding the word through faithful, spirit-filled speakers. And although you and I don't have the ability to blind somebody if they're an enemy of the gospel, that's probably good. You just leave that with just a few people. We do have the power to be spirit-filled speakers of the gospel. Well, the context of the book, Phil started to lay it out. Remember from chapter 1 on, is the promise that Jesus had as he empowered his followers to be speakers of the gospel. We have seen the gospel go from Jerusalem, and now it's in its last stages, what's called to the ends of the earth, and we are still in the last stages, you and I. If there was an Acts 29, we'd be it, because that's what we're still doing. But this really begins the stage in earnest of it going to the ends of the earth. And I find it fascinating that the first issue that Luke records about Paul and Barnabas' journey is a confrontation with a false prophet. It's fitting, though, because every person that we're called to go speak to is deciding between a truth claim and a deception. They're deciding between what's true and what's false. And part of our task in bringing the message to them is helping them find what's true. And sometimes we're going to need to be able to speak boldly against the false claims of almost Christians. So this morning, let's first take a look at the passage. I put four points here to look at, four aspects of what's going on. And we're going to look from the false prophets that threaten, the false prophets that fail, the gospel that triumphs, and then we're going to take a little time at the end to apply this, and it's in the application of it that some of you might get nervous, because I'm going to say some names of people who are false prophets and probably give you some of the key issues of their false teaching, so that when you're sharing the gospel with your friends and they start bringing up these people, you can say, you know, I've heard about that, and that, here's what's wrong, here's what's wrong, here's what's wrong. So we're gonna go there, so I'm going to fly. You ready? False prophets that threaten. This is a thinking message. I want you to be able to think when you get done with this, because I want you to be able to speak. So let's get ready. Let's think. Number one, false prophets threaten. Verses 4 through 7, we see the story unfold. Let's just summarize it. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia's on the coast, south of Antioch. It's just 16 miles from this major port city, this major capital of Syria. And they go to Cyprus. Cyprus is a common sense place, but the Spirit directed them to it. Cyprus is where Barnabas is from. The gospel's already gone to Cyprus at some level. Back in 1120, there were some who had gone to Cyprus, or 1119, some who had gone to Cyprus started speaking the gospel. Some of the people from Cyprus jumped back to Antioch. So there was already some work going on, some proclamation of the gospel. So the Spirit led them, and it made a lot of sense for Barnabas and Saul to go. When they arrived at Salamis, that's the major city on the west end of the island. It's like 120 miles long. Cyprus is owned by the Roman Senate. It's a little different kind of place than the other places, because there's a proconsul there and he's a representative of the Senate. So the Roman Empire had, Senate was in charge of actual lands, and the emperor was in charge of other lands. This was one run by the Senate. When they arrived there, they started going through the synagogues of the Jews. Lots of Jews there, because there were many, many cities. It was a popular port island. There was mining, a lot of natural resources. And since it was on a major sailing trade route, it was a thriving district, a thriving island. John was there to assist them. We get an introduction to John Mark, and the only point of note is that Luke just needs to tell us he's there, because later on he's going to abandon ship, and later on there's going to be a fight about him, but we need to know that he's here. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, They came upon a certain magician. So one end of the island to the other end of the island, and there's not a whole lot spoken about it. But they went from synagogue to synagogue. That meant that every Sabbath day they would have been invited to speak. They might have been able to teach outside of that. But this would have taken many weeks, 120 miles, walking trip, synagogue to synagogue. They could have been there for a couple of months. Looks like they have pretty good reception for the gospel. Because what Luke notes for us is the problem. And that starts at the end of verse 6. They encounter a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus is an Aramaic term for literally son of Jesus. But he's already called a false prophet. So we're going to find out a lot about him. Let's take a look at verse 7. He's with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And here's the tension. The tension is that the gospel has gone faithfully from synagogue to synagogue. And there's a pattern. You could read about the pattern in Romans 1:16, speaking about the gospel that he preached, about the righteousness and the justification by faith. And there's always a pattern, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. And this has happened here. The Jews have heard, and they've heard so much that the governor of the island, the highest official in all of this province, heard about the gospel, and he said, I would like to hear the story about this. Can I have Barnabas and Saul come and talk to me about it? All throughout the week as I've been reading this, I have been thinking of the scene in Two Towers, Grima Wormtongue, the sorcerer who has tried to blind the eyes of the king of Rohan. Now, those of you who are not Tolkien fans, and those of you who didn't see the movie, you're like lost. But those of you who have, just imagine pasty white, gross sores on his mouth. I mean, that may be visually. But we have a guy. We have a guy, Elymas the magician. That's what he's going to be called. And we have the proconsul. And apparently Elymas has influence with the proconsul. And the proconsul's a smart guy. He's a man of intelligence. So you have a smart guy, heard the gospel message, says, boy, there's a lot of sense to what I'm hearing about this story from the Jews and about this Messiah that's come. I'd like to hear a full explanation of it. So you have this very intelligent Roman official, and you have the sorcerer, Elymas. You think, well, if he was a man of intelligence, why would he have a sorcerer type, Elymas the magician, why would he have them? Most rulers in the ancient Near East had their priest, their sorcerer, their oracle, someone who could tell them what the gods wanted to do. So they used all of their Roman rationalism, and they tried to tap into whatever they thought the local powers might give them. And so it's really a common situation. Sergius Paulus wants to hear, but Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This is a serious situation. To be called a false prophet requires that a person knows a little bit about Judaism. You can't be a false prophet in Judaism if you don't know something about Judaism. Otherwise, you would be simply a pagan priest. And so here we have the first person who is part of the occult, the first person that's part of the syncretistic religions of the Roman world. That's where you take one religion and another religion and you try to wed them together, making something new. That was Elymas, the magician. And he saw a threat, I think. That's the best thing I can see to make sense of it. That his job is about to be cut. Because if he has the ability to influence the proconsul, and we find that his faith is bunk and Jesus is the truth, he's about to lose his job. Now, maybe he just had this bent against Christianity. I don't know, but what we see is a man hardened and turned to God. There's several things that we should notice. First of all, this issue of syncretism, adding two religions together. You can't have a Jewish magician who's believing the Old Testament. Just so you know, that if you go back, starting in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, if you added a false religion, magic arts, if you tried to add those things to Judaism, you were considered a false prophet, an apostate worthy of death under the old covenant. When Saul meets the witch in Endor in 1 Samuel, at the end of 1 Samuel, she's shocked that Saul's showing up because you're supposed to put to death false prophets and sorcerers. They're not supposed to exist. So you really can't have a Jewish magician and him be really Jewish. So we already have a problem. People are expecting this man to have connections with the one true God, but yet he's mixed it with magic arts. If Elymas was the magician in the type and form that most of the magicians of the ancient Near Eastern were, he kept long scroll books, he did spells, incantations, performed little tricks, or had even demonically influenced powers. So he would have been able to convince Sergius Paulus of some of his views. This is a serious situation, and I think it parallels Peter. We've already seen a magician, haven't we? Simon, chapter 8, Simon the Great, Simon Magus, we call him now, who repented, or so-called repented, believed in the one true God because he saw the power. Then he tried to buy the power for himself, and it looked like it was a profession of faith that resulted in a rejection of the faith because he wanted Christianity for its magic power. Well, there we see Peter going to the first non-Jewish audience, and now we see the Paul's corresponding ministry. So I think this is showing, in one sense, Paul is now a legit apostle. He is real. He is legitimate. That's kind of the backstory. Here's the heart of it. Verse 8. He was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This is the great issue. Here we have the leading Gentile of the region, the highest official, very interested in Christianity, and there is an enemy of Judaism and an enemy of what Judaism points to, that is Christianity, and he's trying to talk him out of believing in this faith. False prophets threaten. This is not unusual today. I see it week in or week out, maybe month by month. We get traveling teachers through our neighborhood. Don't you get them? You're trying to reach out to your friends, and don't you feel it every time, you know, there's an older person, younger person, one's got a satchel, and they're walking down the street, and they're knocking on the door. You know what's coming, right? Well, I know they know what's coming. Last week, part of our evangelism training, we went out to the neighborhood, and there was one of us who was more experienced, one of us who may have been less experienced at trying to talk to people, and we get to one house, because we're just inviting them to church. We just want to get over our fear. We want them to know that there's a church here. And before we even get to the gate into their, they let out this big dog. Well, just said no thank you. That would have been fine. Big dog equals no thank you. You know, the world knows it. We know it. So it's always tough trying to meet people door to door like that. But you feel it. We feel it. You're trying to reach your neighbor. And here comes somebody trying to give them another truth. This always happens. Whether it's somebody on TV trying to sell their thing, and then you have a non-Christian or a new Christian trying to wonder what to believe. It's gone on ever since. False prophets always threaten, but then we come to the second point. False prophets fail. The good news out of this passage is that the power of the word, energized by the empowering Holy Spirit, wins. Verse 9, we see the crescendo of the situation. And it is our encouragement that when he empowers his word with his Holy Spirit, that the best efforts of false prophets will fail. You can be confident when you bring the message to somebody who is being influenced by multiple places that the gospel has the power to save. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. First to the Greek, first to the Jews, then to the Greeks. He believed that, and he believed it both out of direct revelation from God, but he saw it in action, and here's where he saw it. Verse 9. But Saul, who is called Paul, we get this new introduction, this new little tidbit about him, because now he's going to go by his Greek name. He is going to go to Jews, certainly, probably still called Saul in synagogues, but when he starts introducing himself around other Romans, he's going to be called by a more Romanized name, Paul. Here's the exciting part. Filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the same as the Peter was filled in chapter 3, the whole church was filled in chapter 4, or the end of chapter 3 with different kinds of persecution. This is a special filling in this case where somebody is about to be given either power or words to speak. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looks intently at him, and he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" All right, no political correctness here. I want you to notice the rebuke. First of all, notice this. There is a contrast between the two unbelievers here. One is Sergius Paulus. He's really thinking through what he's hearing. He's not rebuked. He's open. He's in a dialogue. He's thinking. But you have a person who's heard and who is deciding to oppose and who's trying to take somebody away. He's trying to pull Sergius Paulus away. This person's an enemy. This person is still undecided. You do treat them differently. When I think of one of those great counseling verses in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, with the idol or the rebel, you rebuke them, but with the person who is discouraged, you speak kindly to them. You don't beat up somebody who is tender and open, but you do come on strong. In other words, you give the truth at the appropriate level that the person needs to be woken up to who God is and what he's doing. And this is just what Paul does here. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he looks intently at him and he rebukes him. And what he says here is not merely piling on adjectives to say, "You're a really bad guy." I think these things are here in order so that we'd have an understanding of what false prophets are really doing. They're not merely misguided people. First of all, he says, "You son of the devil." What an irony, because he's got the name Son of Jesus, but he's really the son of the devil. That means that his real spiritual father is Satan, and he is following in his spiritual father's footsteps, and all unbelievers at some level are dupes of Satan, but this person is following in Satan's footsteps, an adversary of the truth, trying to turn people for Christianity. This person is actually satanic. Elymas is following Satan's footsteps. Jesus gave a similar rebuke to Jews who were plotting to kill him in John chapter 8. He says to them, "You are of your father, the devil." That's a way Jesus wins friends and influences people. Anytime you want to say, "Boy, wasn't Jesus patient? Wasn't he always kind? Wasn't he always gentle?" Except with people who are sons of the devil. Those people who were hostile, opposing him, he called them out as they were. Apostle Paul says later on in Ephesians 6:12, you can write down the reference and you can go to it later, but you need to know the reality of what we're doing as we bring the gospel to people. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that as we are out bringing the gospel and as we're trying to live a godly Christian life, our main battle isn't with other people, isn't even with other competing claims, it's with a devil, an adversary, a whole array of satanic forces. When Paul says, you son of the devil, he's acknowledging there are spiritual forces, and Elymas is following right in line with them. He says, you enemy of all righteousness. Enemy of all righteousness. Elymas was corrupt, and his corruption took the highest form here, denying Christ and denying the righteousness found in Jesus Christ. Now, stop for a second. It's not merely that he was an enemy of all moral behavior. He was certainly and likely an immoral man, a greedy man. All of those things could have been true. But the enemy of righteousness that is most important to the gospel is the righteousness that's found through Jesus Christ. A person who opposes Jesus Christ opposes the only source of righteousness that we have, because ultimately the gospel message is that Jesus died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we would come to God. As Elymas tries to tell Sergius Paulus, hey, don't believe these guys. He is an enemy of the righteousness that is found through Jesus Christ. That's the only place righteousness can be found. The most extraordinary and lovely thing about the gospel is that Jesus, the righteous, would suffer for the unrighteous so that we could become sons and daughters of God. That's the great pinnacle of the glory of God as we look at Jesus on the cross. Here's the righteous one being treated as the unrighteous one so that we could have a relationship with God. And Elymas was an enemy of that path, the only path to God. The gateway to all blessings of being a child of God, blessed by God, given hope by God, comes through the work done at the cross, and they're applied the moment we believe. And when we believe, the wonder of the gospel is this, that Jesus' righteousness is put into us, on us, covering us, and we are treated by the Father like we're Jesus. That is a glory. Elymas was an enemy of righteousness. We look at the third, likely indicating his motives. Full of all deceit and villainy. This is his practice. This is how he gets it done. He's a liar, a deceiver. Son of the devil is going to speak like the devil. The first thing that the devil did to give us ruin was lie to Eve and deceive her. He has been a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning. And following the father of lies, here comes Elymas, full of deceit and villainy. Villainy is treachery. He has heard, and why we can call it deceit and villainy or treachery, why we can call it that is because to be called a Jewish false prophet means you have to know a lot about the Old Testament. Nobody gave him the title unless he was very familiar with the prophetic role in the Old Testament. So he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He twisted them, added common magic that was prevalent around his time. He became a false prophet, false teacher, magician, all rolled into one. And for what aim? So that he could gain influence and power away from God. And so Paul calls it treachery, villainy. You're a liar so that you can gain your authority and your power. And that's treacherous because only God is worthy of honor, obedience, and power. Finally, he says, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? This is the metaphor for putting barriers in the way, making the path to God so convoluted, so difficult that a person could not have a relationship with God. It's putting lies, putting obstacles. And think of the contrast. So here we have a false prophet, the last of what we would consider true prophet of the Old Testament was John the Baptist. He shows up in the New Testament. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the one who brings in Jesus. And what was his message? Make straight the ways of the Lord. Straighten it out. Don't be perverse. Elymas was a perverter of the way of God. And here Paul asks him a question. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Here now he's pleading with them. You're a son of the devil. You are an enemy of righteousness. You're full of deceit. Now won't you stop perverting the truth? Even in this rebuke, there is a plea. There is a plea. Paul was preaching the gospel both to Sergius Paulus and Elymas. Sergius Paulus needed to know the whole story. Elymas needed to be smacked around a little bit. And he pleads with him, will you not stop? And he calls a judgment down. It's his first miracle. We don't see any others by Paul's hands. This is his first one. This proves he's a real apostle. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Not forever. There's still mercy in the punishment. And you can't help but think of somebody else who was struck blind for a time so he could sit and think on the truth. Who else was struck blind for a time so he could think about the truth? Paul was. This is a hard word. This is a judgment miracle. And even in the middle of the judgment miracle, can't you feel the mercy of God offering Elymas a timeout? Elymas, time for a little think time. Time to go to your room. Time for you to break away. And here he's calling out. Darkness immediately falls on him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. I imagine he was really interesting to be around for the next several days. Confronted with the truth. We don't actually know if he repented. Luke doesn't tell us one way or the other what happened to him, but we can see the sliver of mercy, the opportunity for him. And what we need to know is that false prophets will fail. Not every false prophet needs to be struck blind. Very few were. But this shows us right from the beginning that the greater power is always with the Holy Spirit as he energizes his word. False prophets will fail. They will always fail. They will inevitably fail. And the gospel will triumph. This leads us to our third. The gospel does. It triumphs. So here we have the story. You could think it's a harsh story. It's a difficult story. Man, he called him some really bad things. Son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and treachery, perverting the ways of the Lord. He called him some really rough things. And here is the proconsul trying to think about, now wait a second, which one do I believe? Elymas or Paul? It's a mini version of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah calls the 450 prophets of Baal, call down fire from heaven. Let's see who's really God. At the end of the day, Elijah, one man, calls down fire from heaven. The true God responds, and they put to death all the false prophets. Well, there's the sliver of mercy here because Elymas is given another chance. But there's no question who the real prophet is. It's Paul. and who he really represents, Jesus Christ. Look what happens in the heart of Sergius Paulus. Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed. He saw the two different messages. He heard the message about Christ, and he heard the message of Elymas. He saw Elymas's tricks and power and magic before, and now he sees the greater one, the one who has the real power and the real authority. What he saw, when he saw it, got his attention. The real power is the power of God. But I want you to notice what really made him a convert. Look at the follow-up. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What he marveled at was this news from ancient time had been promised that a person could be made right with God through his son Jesus Christ from ancient times, from Genesis all the way to the time of Paul. There had been something that had been beckoning the world, and that had been this news about a coming Messiah. And the Messiah came in time, died for sinners, was raised from the dead, is ruling in heaven. And this teaching came with authority. This teaching came with power. What he was astonished at is he had heard all of Elymas's lies, all of his tricks, all of his religion, because he was likely a hired gun for Sergius Paulus. He'd heard all of those things, and he saw something greater. The truth that Paul had was the greatest thing he had ever heard, and it had astonished him. These scriptures are the most powerful. Here is the capstone for our approach, then, as we deal with our friends and loved ones who are dealing with competing truth claims. Claims of Scripture and the claims of Satan's lies. All the varieties of Satan's lies. There's only one truth, and there's a big variety of Satan's lies. And as you're dealing with them, the end game is not to put down and defeat the enemy. The end game is to see trust in Christ. It's trust in Christ that we're after. It's trust in Christ that we're after. The enemy might threaten it, but it's trust in Christ that is our goal. And the gospel does triumph. Saul had to deal with an enemy. Paul, that is, had to deal with an enemy. But in the end, the rejoicing that a believer has when he reads this is that the highest official in Cyprus became a believer in Jesus Christ. A Roman. A polytheist. A dabbler in multiple religions. An intellect. An elitist. Bowed his knee. Surrendered to Jesus. Believed the gospel, and we will see him and meet him in heaven. This is what we aim for. This teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So number four, let's apply it. Let's apply this. The main idea for Luke presenting this to Theophilus is that the gospel triumphs over false prophets. It's the main thing. Theophilus is reading this. Praise God, the gospel triumphs, because Theophilus is living in a pagan culture with multiple religions, and he wants to know, if I'm going to keep being a speaker of this, if I'm going to follow in line with this, can I believe it and can I keep sharing it? Look at this, example after example of the conquest of the word of the Lord, and he is encouraged. So that's good. Now let's move it into our context. Let's move it into our context. Let's come to our town and our day and ask how we have to deal with these things. I'm going to give you just a couple of things. What is it that you need to hold on to for the truth claims of Scripture? And if you're not a Christian here today, exploring Christianity and thinking about Christianity, there are three fundamentals that people will try to pull you away from as you think about it. So I want to set the false teaching here, the true teaching here. Here are three fundamentals that you need to deal with in identifying false teaching from true teaching. Let's start with the true teaching. Number one, about the Scriptures. This is the issue. You want to know what people think about the Scriptures. If the Scriptures are inadequate, have errors, corrupted, then you're going to have a problem. That's going to be a false teaching side. If there are other things beside the Scriptures, if there are additional truth claims besides the Scriptures that are above the Scriptures, those are going to be things of false prophets. The things that are in the Scriptures are going to be the thing of a true prophet or a true message. And this goes all the way back to the first five books of the Bible in Deuteronomy 4. Just write down the lesson, write down the notes. You can look at them later. This is going to help you be a discerning person as you're talking to your neighbor, or maybe as you're investigating Christianity yourself. Deuteronomy 4:2, there is a charge to Moses that Moses gives to the people, and this sets the standard for how we handle Scripture the rest of the time. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you." He lists off a series of curses for those who add or subtract. You are looking for truth that is on the line of Scripture, not above Scripture legalistically, not below Scripture, trying to excuse our commandments for it, but it has to do with how we handle Scripture. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We take it as it is. And anybody who adds to it or takes away from it is a false prophet. There's a lie one direction or the other. Now, there's going to be more Scriptures after this. How do we know which ones are going to be right, which ones aren't going to be right? There's going to be more prophets, and this was promised. Let me give you two signs. Deuteronomy 13:1. Just write it down. You don't have time to go through it, but hear the Scripture. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder," he does a miracle. What if a prophet comes up and he does a miracle? It must be from God. It's a miracle. Isn't that the natural conclusion? Well, he's a prophet. He's doing miracles. It must be from God. No, not true. Deuteronomy 13:2 says, "And the sign or wonder that he tells you, it comes to pass." It really happens. But here's what he says. "If he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him." Even if somebody shows up and they have ability to do signs and wonders, that doesn't mean anything. What means something is what they say about the one true God. We're going to follow him according to his word, or we're not. The false prophet could even do miracles. Potentially. Here is the summary statement about the Scriptures. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." That's Psalm 19:7. And the reason this is important, from Genesis to Revelation, we have an unfolding story. The Genesis to Revelation points to a person who has promised to come to deal with our sin, to rise from the dead, to reign in heaven. That promise from Genesis to Matthew is Jesus. And then in Matthew, we see Jesus, and the rest of the Testament points back to Jesus. So all of that Scripture has the story of Jesus. If they mess with that Scripture, Jesus is going to be messed with, and you're going to have a false gospel. The second doctrine that's vital is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. God is triune. Father, Son, Spirit. One God, three persons. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Father. The Father and the Son are not the Spirit. There are three persons, but yet one unified God. Any teaching that denies the deity of Christ or the Trinity, since that's what the scriptures clearly lay out for us, is a false gospel. That's a core issue. And here's the second that follows up. Jesus is fully man. Jesus took on flesh, is fully man. Because he was fully man, he made atonement for sin. And the reigning king is the great mediator in heaven between us and God. There is no access to God apart from the God-man, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." This is the thing that they had been waiting for. The promised Messiah has come. He's the God-man. This is vital. If you negate what's in the scripture and you start messing with who Jesus is, either you take away his deity or you take away his humanity, or you don't understand how those relate, you take Jesus and make him a separate kind of God, maybe born from Father God in Mormonism. When you have anybody denying the Trinity, denying the humanity of Jesus Christ, you will have a false gospel, because there is no hope for you to come to God without there being a God-man. It's vital. The final doctrine is justification by faith. There's others that point out false teachers and false prophets, but these are the three pinnacle ones. As you need to know about Jesus Christ, first you need to know this. The scriptures talk about him. So if you don't know him, I want to tell you the scriptures talk about him from Genesis to Revelation. The major topic of the book is Jesus Christ, and he's the one that you need to put hope in so that you can have access to God the Father and see him for eternal life. The second major issue is who this Jesus Christ is, the second person of the Godhead, the God-man, the mediator between. And the third is this, how you are made right with God. Justification by faith. It's a big word. So if you're new to Christianity, it's just this, how you're made right with God. You're made right with God by faith, by trust, and I would say by faith alone. That's what the scriptures say. In other words, you don't get in a right relationship with God by getting things right first or behaving in a certain way first and then showing up to God and say, "Look, I'm better now. Will you take me?" Don't do that. You come with all your guilt, with all your crime, with all the punishment that you deserve, and you say, "Jesus, I know you died on the cross. I know you've paid in full. The only hope I have is to trust in you." The gospel, Paul says this in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You have a relationship with God by only one thing, that you trust the risen King who's died for your sin and reigns forever. You trust him. It implicitly calls you to submit to him because he's king. When you trust him, you trust the king. Galatians 3:11 says, "Now it is evident that no one who is justified before God by the law, no one is justified by God before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Who are some of these false teachers who deny these things? Maybe closer to our camp, but still out of the camp, Rob Bell, who is one of the major leaders in the emerging church, denied the atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, has moved to something else. He's denied multiple scriptures. He does not hold that all the scripture is inerrant or that there aren't added to it. We could add things. He's denied the reality of hell. He has said that there's no eternal conscious torment. He has now come out very recently with a video saying that God is moving us past where we were to accept gay marriage and homosexuality as an equal state. You've got to just simply deny scripture to make that happen. You got to just deny the plain teaching of scripture to make that happen. Especially tell your moody student friends, because a whole bunch of the people who are in that generation listen a lot to Rob Bell. Very dangerous. He's a deceiver. uses his history selectively so that he can make his points, seeming theological, grieving how many people are influenced by him in our circles. Joel Osteen, your popular radio preacher, would tell you, I believe all the things that you believe. And then he'll say, but I believe that the Mormon is fine. The Mormons deny the deity of the Trinity. The Mormons deny that the scriptures are the sole authority. They say that the scriptures here are corrupt and you need other scriptures. They're clearly a cult. And he says, yeah, Mitt Romney and the Mormons, they're all fellow believers with us. He had Oprah on, and Oprah's been denying the deity of Christ in the scriptures for years. Oprah's a fellow sister. We pray for you, Oprah. We love you, Oprah. Joel Osteen's a false teacher, false prophet, and he is going to influence some of your friends into hell by his what he fails to deny. It's what he fails to deny that makes him so dangerous. You know about Mormonism. You might know about Jehovah's Witnesses that deny the Trinity, that have a different view of atonement. There are multiple people we need to be ready to talk about. And so you should be aware. The most important thing for you, though, is not to slam those guys. Their writings are all over. You can go find them. You don't need to be the internet searcher who finds out every wrong thing. What you do need to know are those three doctrines. You know those three doctrines. You can identify where anybody's at and whether they're going to be orthodox, that means real Christian, or not. If any of those three doctrines are messed with, you're going to have a false prophet, and you need to tell the person who's being influenced them, stop listening to them, because they're giving you lies. And I come back to the big idea. False prophets are no match for the gospel, so speak it by the power of the Holy Spirit. In our day, that means we pray as we speak truth. We don't have to be mean. We don't have to call our friends sons of the devil. Villainous. Now, maybe there's somebody who's acting like that against a friend, and you're trying to win them over, and you have to turn to them and, you know, give them a sons of the devil talk. I don't know. But I do want you to know that the very first missionary journey, they had to deal with the truths of the gospel, and they had to call false teaching, so the true teaching could go out. We'll have to do the same thing. We'll have to. Let's pray for God.